I don't know if I could do it, but that'd be a good one just to sing all the time. You know, old Smutty Face, he likes to get honest, doesn't he? I said, he likes to get honest, doesn't he? Y'all are awake today? After that song, you better not be asleep. Acts chapter 2, if you have your Bibles this morning, thank you for being here. And I appreciate that song for really just the message for what it is. We finished today in a class I had been teaching about the enemy, and one of the things that God has given to us in the Word of God is our shield of faith. It quenches all the fiery darts of Satan. And by the way, yes, Satan is real. And he's the prince of the power of the air. And he is desirous to destroy you, destroy the picture of Christ and his church. He wants your marriage to disintegrate. He wants your kids to run away. He wants your life to be null and void as far as the power of the gospel of Christ. But I'm so thankful today that I serve not only a risen Savior, but a Savior that's in me, and greater is He that is in me than he that is, help me, in the world. We need to remember those things. Praise the Lord for that song. Acts chapter 2, if you found your place and you're able to, let's all stand together, please, out of respect for the Word of God. We're going to read just two verses this morning, and I'm going to squeeze and trying to slow drip everything I possibly can out of verses 41 through 47 over the next coming weeks, like a good cup of coffee. How many like a good cup of coffee? Recently, I discovered Phil's coffee over in Los Gatos. How many have ever had Phil's coffee in Los Gatos? It's a pretty good cup of coffee. I mean, there's only like four stores in the whole South Bay, but it's worth the drive. So if you go to Memorial Day Picnic, right when you get there to Blossom Hill on the corner where the Ford dealership used to be, there's a shopping center in there now, and there's a thing called Phil's Coffee. Did I say that already? I started smelling the aroma, and it took my brain away. Phil's Coffee. They have the dark roast, the medium roast, the light roast. Can I just talk with you for a minute? This is not my preaching time. They also have a cinnamon roll that will single-handedly make you doubt who you really are. So take your ID, eat the cinnamon roll, and look back and say, I am me, and this is a new me. It's wonderful. It's got a slab of butter per roll around, and it's really, really good. I highly recommend it. I call it Phil's Pills because it's like my medication. It's really, really good. How did I get on that? Oh, I'm going to squeeze and slow drip everything I can. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47 is one of my all-time favorite sections of Scripture because it deals with a subject that is really near and dear to my heart, and that is the local church. And it is absolutely everything for us to really get into this portion of Scripture and say, Lord, how ought we be as your church? If we are your church, and according to Scripture we are, He died for us. He bled for the church, according to Acts chapter 20. If that's the case, what is it that made these people, listen to the word today, continue? How did they continue? The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, after Peter has preached one of the, if not the greatest single gospel messages of all time, the Bible says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Notice the order. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And the next three words are the title of the message. And they continued. Well, you have to ask the question, who's the they? Well, the they is the them and all that got added to them. So it was the original 120 who had met in the upper room, who were all in one accord, and every single day stayed in one accord and prayed for God's anointing and prayed for unity and prayed for the promise to come. And then when the 3,000 people got saved, they were added to them and they all continued. But notice how they continued. Steadfastly. They continued steadfastly, and this is what they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God, and I thank you that as we look into it, we can very quickly ascertain that we have everything we need for this life and how to live it in a godly way. I thank you for the opportunity we have today to search these Scriptures to see if they be so, not only among the Scriptures, but see if they be so among us. And Father, I pray that we would have a church full of people who just continue. I thank you for those that have continued over the years. And I pray that you'd encourage and bless them for their faithfulness. And I pray today you'd help me to be faithful. Lord, I want to be. I want to be used of God. So I yield myself to you afresh and anew. And I ask that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain. Cleanse me, Lord, from any sin, so that I may be filled with your Spirit and used as a vessel poured out and spilled for your glory. I pray that you'd be honored in our midst today as we open the Word of God. I pray that you'd speak through me the message for every individual in this room. And I pray that we would be challenged and we would be encouraged. I pray that you'd bless our time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Almost 12 years ago, as the church was going through a very difficult transition, there was a precious man by the name of Dr. Don Sisk that said to me, and I quote, "Whatever you do, don't leave these people. God has brought you here for such a time as this." While God does sometimes direct people to move, there is a tremendous value in staying in one place and ministering for an extended period of time. And for over the last 11 years, it has been a blessing for my family and I to serve alongside what the Bible would indicate to me as continuing Christians. In Acts chapter 2, we see an organized and now empowered church as they displayed the genuineness of their faith by their continuing. John chapter 8 and verse 31, it was the Lord Jesus that said to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." And one of the characteristics of true disciples of Christ is that they continue. Now, I say this every time I say it. Not everybody that is a Christian is a disciple. But everybody who decides to be a disciple is a Christian. Some people just decide that they want to be saved and they want to just live their life the way they used to live their life and just kind of go on with the fire insurance mentality. Then there are others, like the disciples in the Bible, who when Jesus said, "Come and see," they went and saw. They decided to abide with Christ. They decided to, like John chapter 15, abide in Christ. They decided that when they were going to follow Jesus, they were okay being made fishers of men. Those are the people Jesus is addressing. So Christians, knowing that the Christian life then would not be an easy life, and that's another paradigm of modern day incorrect doctrine, is that, well, if you're a Christian, everything just happens to come up smelling roses. You're never dealt any lemons anymore. There are never any problems. But knowing the opposite, knowing that the Christian life would not be easy, knowing that the Christian life would be one of trial, knowing that the Christian life would be one of heartache, knowing that that life marked the Christian life would be marked by periods of harsh criticism, by discouragement and strife, the Apostle Paul wrote to a church like this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of what God is going to do, in light of the resurrection, in light of Him taking us to glory, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He wrote to a young pastor who pastored the church at Ephesus. He said, "Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." He wrote back a second time and said these words in 2 Timothy chapter 3. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And so God's plan for the church worked then as it works today, and it works only because of Christians who have decided to continue. As you look at Acts chapter 2, one of the verses that pops off the page to me each and every time that I read it is verse 42, where it says, "And they continued steadfastly." Now you have to remember, like we said last week, the name of Jesus Christ wasn't a very popular name during this time. To take up the cross and follow Jesus now meant that families would be put out into the streets, meant that people's families were going to go without a job and without substance because instead of denouncing Christ, they accepted Christ as their only means of salvation and hope for glory. They would only follow the Lord Jesus, and for that, many of them would be ostracized in their society. So as we see these Christians here, these 3,000, as they are now born again into the family of God and added to the church, such as should be saved, we see that they continued and they were marked by certain characteristics. Their lives, according to verse 42, were marked by distinguishable characteristics that I believe mark the same Christians today who continue in the faith. I want you to notice, first of all, they were marked by the truth. They were marked by the truth. The Bible says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly," and notice the first phrase, "in the apostles' doctrine." Now, doctrine is not a word that should scare you. It's a very simple word that means the teachings or beliefs. It is no accident, by the way, that it comes first. Doctrine always must come first. We live in a day where the last 15 or 20 years have been, the church has been assaulted by society and assaulted by Satan to lower the doctrinal walls. And we've got to bring all the doctrinal differences down to a minimum so that we can all just get along. And yet the Bible is very clear that not only Jesus, but the very disciples that He led did everything they could to build the doctrinal walls from the Word of God. The Bible says here very quickly and very simply that they were marked by the truth. They were marked by doctrine. First of all, they were marked by the doctrine of salvation. We understand that 3,000 of them were now saved, and the members of this early church in Jerusalem were all possessors, not merely professors of salvation. The Bible tells us, "Then they gladly received His word." What was the word? The word was repentance. The word was the only hope that you have for forgiveness of sins is to change your mind and change your direction and start going to Christ and with Christ and for Christ. And that was the measure of salvation. The Bible says in Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." You see, experience must always be tested by doctrine and not doctrine by experience. We live in a day where people believe all kinds of things that are doctrinally incorrect. Why? Because they put a greater value on experience and on emotion and on feelings rather than on doctrine. I feel sorry for people that attend churches that get all worked up in emotion and they have this emotional feeling and they call people down for an emotional experience and then they send them back to their seats with nothing of Bible salvation. They come down and they get worked up and that same feeling then week after week and month after month and year after year has to be conjured up and revisited, else I just don't feel saved. Well, the Bible teaches that salvation doesn't happen by a feeling. It happens by faith. The doctrine of salvation was freely given and freely received. They went out from us, John said, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. These people not only possessed the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but they held to the truth that one cannot be forgiven of sin or have a home in heaven without coming to Jesus Christ. In your notes, you have Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. The Bible says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby," notice the words, "we must be saved." Who's the we? It's the they. These we in chapter 4 is the they and the them of Acts chapter 2. They united in one accord in prayer, and when the power of God fell, the gospel went everywhere. And as it went, they all consented. There's only one way that a person gets to heaven. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why is that so important? Because religion says otherwise. Why do we give the book done? Why do we give the book paid in full to people that come to our church? Because we don't want them believing a lie. We want them believing the truth. And the truth of salvation is that I cannot do anything to be saved. It's already been done. All I've got to do is accept that my faith. What I need to do is examine myself to see if I be in the faith. And when I realize that I'm a sinner like everybody else is a sinner, and I have to personally come to Christ, not through religion, not through a booth, not through a statue or idol, but to Him alone, then and only then can I be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, not everything else. But whosoever believeth in Him, not everything else, should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was Jesus that said, no one's going to come to the Father but by me. That being the case, the doctrine of salvation is everything. That's where they started. But it didn't stop there. Secondly, it has to do with the doctrine of the Scriptures. When you read the phrase, the Apostles' Doctrine, it is the Word of God. Now remember, in the New Testament, I know this may sound funny, they didn't have the New Testament. You get it? They were the living New Testament. The apostles were given the words of God to give to the people of God. Notice in your notes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, that's key, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So when you read the apostles' doctrine, it's always in regard to the Word of God. These anointed men of God, now just follow the logic, were vessels that God would fill up with His Spirit and then would pour out His Word for the furtherance of the gospel and the growth of His church, which is exactly what we're studying here in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47. God puts then a very high priority on the doctrines of the Word of God in His church. He wrote to a pastor, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and there it is again, and to the doctrine. Paul did not want the church of the living God to go by the way of philosophy or go by the way of social trends. He wanted it to stay focused on the Word of God. I heard of a college freshman who was giving her friend a tour of the college that she happened to attend, and they saw very little that day as she was giving the tour of the classrooms and of the library, as most of their time was spent in observing the hot spots to find men. She pointed out the various recreational sites in the area and the numerous places for eating, of course. When they returned to the dorm, the freshman turned to her friend and reminded her that they needed to be quiet because her roommates were studying. Before they entered into the room, she whispered to her friend, and I quote, all they do is study. Honestly, I don't even know why they even came to college. Can I just remind us all that we come to church for the truth of God's Word? That's why we're here. We're not here to hear man's opinion about your life. We're not here to hear what the church's take is on said subject. We're here to hear from God. We're here to take the Word of God, to open it, and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, I want to listen to your Word today. I don't know that I've been the husband that I should have been this week for my kids. Lord, I don't know that I've been the wife and the loving mother that I ought to have been. Lord, I don't know that I've been the right kind of employee. That's what we're supposed to be listening for, the words of the living God. These people that continued, oddly enough, continued by the Word of God. They were marked by the truth. Secondly, they were marked by a tie. They were marked by a tie, and it's not the one that I'm wearing. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and one of my favorite words in the Bible, fellowship. Can we say that together? Fellowship. How many love fellowship? Especially when it's with food. Let me see that hand. Yes. This fellowship was a sweet fellowship. It was the fellowship that we used to sing of that binds the hearts of true believers in Christian love. The Bible says they continued in fellowship. This was not just a one-time event. The verbiage in steadfastly and continued has to do with continuing. It wasn't something that they just did and said, oh, you know what, I've been there, done that, I got the t-shirt, I'll hang it up. It was, no, I want to continue. I want to continue steadfastly. I want to continue in this fellowship because I need it. You see, that day, think about this, 3,000 people came out of a dead old works-based religion. They came out of a dead Pharisaical religion, and all of a sudden they found themselves born into a family of God. They had never been there before. Now all of a sudden, new links were forged that day, and a new community was formed, and a family was created. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. This fellowship was unique. First of all, it was a fellowship of love. It was a fellowship of love. It was a fellowship of the love for Christ and each other. You know what I find is forgiven people find a common love for one another because they have been loved commonly by God. God commonly and unconditionally loves everybody, and anybody that comes to God has to come just as he is, a rotten old dirty scoundrel sinner who needs to be saved, and by the grace of God and by his blood gets changed forever. And a bunch of them get together and say, hey, I got saved too. Yeah, I got saved too, and man, am I glad I got saved. Don't you think Mary Magdalene was glad she got saved? Don't you think Simon Peter was glad that he got saved? Don't you think Lazarus was glad that he got saved? I'm just simply saying, people who've been unconditionally loved by Christ, when they figure out who they are, they like to be loved by other people just like them. It's a fellowship of love. The Bible says in 1 John 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brethren abideth in death. It was a fellowship of love. I can't imagine all the different walks of life that came together that day. But they came together that day. And it was a fellowship of love. It was a love birthed by God. Secondly, it was a fellowship with purpose. The word fellowship there is koinonia. Interestingly enough, the word koinonia means not just sharing. Watch this. It means partnership. Isn't that interesting? Most people in Christian circles would not think that their church membership, much less the fellowship, would be a partnership of anything. It's just what it is. Don't make it more spiritual than what it is. I didn't write it. This is Koine Greek. This is the Greek that God handed down. It's koinonia. It's partnership. And it's our spiritual duty then as believers to partner one with another. But for what? You see, fellowship with a purpose is not for the purpose of necessarily fellowship. There's an underlying purpose. God over and over again brings it to the surface in the Word of God. Notice in your notes of Philippians chapter 1, the Bible says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. How many would agree with me, Pastor, that means they continued. Yeah, from the first day until now. Now notice what it says. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. Do you know that it's our spiritual duty as believers to stimulate one another unto holiness? Do you realize that I can never fully become the man of God, just as a Christian that God has called me to be, without all of you? And you can't without all of us. God never saved somebody to be alone. Never saved them to be an island. I don't need anybody. I just need God. Actually, you need more than just God. Because you can't truly see yourself for who you are. It requires everybody else around you. That's why when you get married, you realize that you're probably not as perfect as you thought you were. And at the same time, really, you realize the person you married wasn't that perfect, and you kind of have a higher view of yourself until they tell you the very first time, dude, your breath stinks. Go brush your teeth. And you're like, well, it never stunk before. How come you didn't say anything? I'm just telling you, you smell like a dragon right now. You need to go brush your teeth. Now look, the reality is, God saved us, listen to these words, to be a part of a family. And a family is required, each and of themselves, to work family matters out. My kids are the way they are, well, because I'm retarded, but besides that, they are the way they are because of each other. And each one that I had, as I continued having them and continued having them, they all, watch, got better as it went along. Why? because of the other ones? Because of the older kids? You have older kids and you have younger kids. The younger ones learn to do everything else earlier because of the older ones. Good or bad? They did it all because of the other ones, right? Now, there's no difference in the church family. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. By the way, there's continuing again. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. There's a lot of people that like to pick and choose the Bible, what they want to believe or practice, but God says, you don't have that liberty. God says, that's what I want all of you to do. And that's what they did. They had a tie that bound them together. Every obedient Christian then is an active participant in the local church. Watch this. It doesn't matter whether you're watching the kids in nursery, teaching Sunday school, preaching, running the sound, or not running the sound, or doing whatever. We're all a part of it. We have a tie that binds. See, what's the tie? The fact that you got saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you with an unconditional, radiant love for you ought to radiate from you toward everybody else to the edifying together of the body of Christ. That's the tie that binds. Watch this. People that give a value or continue steadfast in the Word of God, they are marked by the truth, and those that are marked by the tie that binds always continue. Secondly, they were marked just not by a tie, they were also marked by a table. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the Bible says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice that, in breaking of bread. Now, the ordinary communal meal would be included under the term fellowship. That is, just the normal eating and drinking together of breakfast, lunch, or dinner. But here there's a complete and specific reference to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's last request before he went to the cross. And you can find that at Luke chapter 22. Notice what it says. And he took bread, this is Jesus, and he gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. And then notice these words, this do in what? Remembrance of me. The last request was, listen, when I go and die, because I'm going to be gone, I don't want you to forget me. And as a church body, I want you to gather together as oft as you do it, and I want you to do it to remember me. It's interesting to me that the early disciples immediately incorporated the ordinance of baptism by immersion after salvation and the Lord's table per the Savior's commands in Matthew chapter 28. In doing this at the outset, watch what happened. The whole church would be drawn together even closer because union with the head means the union of the body. The closeness with the head means the closeness with the body. And the one church that God gave this to the membership of was a church that was divided, the church at Corinth. This guy does whatever he wants. This lady does whatever she wants. This guy comes to church when he wants. This lady comes to church when she wants. And when they come, it's never for the sake of the Lord's table. It's always for their sake. It's always a convenience matter. And God says, hey, I want all of the church body to be there. Why? Because when all of the church body draws close to me, they're all close to one another. Why is it so important as a church member to be here for the Lord's table? Because of that. Because that's what they did. They continued, watch, steadfastly in taking the ordinance of the Lord's table. Why? Because of what it is. First of all, it's an exercise of their memory. Look, I need to be reminded on a very regular basis, and God gives the object lesson in the communion table that Jesus died for me. He shed his blood. I need to be reminded that. Why? Otherwise, I'll be pretty lifted up. Otherwise, I'll think I'm a pretty good guy. Otherwise, I'll lose the image of the cross. I think I really don't need that body and blood. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. It was an exercise of their memory. Secondly, it was an examination of their heart. It was to examine their heart. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You see, a church that works is a church that continues And a church that continues is a church that gathers as members around the Lord's table. Why? Because it reminds us of our tie, which reminds us of the truth. The truth is, they wouldn't be together without Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It was to keep their hearts clean and motives pure and the body together. Clean hearts, by the way, make for a clean church. Does anybody agree with that? One that God can use decade after decade, year after year, to reach the lost with the Christ, with the gospel. These people were unique. And the Word of God, I believe, is inerrant and inspired and infallible. And as it sits there, they just simply kept on. By the way, we'll learn here in another few chapters, they kept on no matter what happened. They kept on in the middle of persecution. They kept on. John kept on after James was dead. After the king rose up and killed him and tried to get more favor with all the Jews that didn't even like the name of Christ. And yet they continued. They continued steadfastly. They were marked by the truth. They were marked by a tie. They were marked by a table. Fourthly, and I'm done, they were marked by a throne. They were marked by a throne. Notice what the Bible says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. And the last three words, can we read those out loud together? Ready? And in prayers. Can we read it again? And in prayers. The name of Jesus Christ had opened up prayer opportunities never before. Because now they would have, as we do, instant access. In fact, I want you to turn in your Bibles one last time to Hebrews chapter 10, if you will, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10. I tend to believe that humanity has not changed since the beginning of time. That is, we're all born of a sin nature and we are depraved and short of the glory of God from birth. We're all liars from birth. Nobody had a class on lying 101 or disobeying 101 or selfish 101. I also happen to believe that even though our faith may be right, that the mind of a person, an individual, is still that we don't need God all the time. And that we really don't need to pray all that much. And we really don't really need the Word of God all that much. And there must be something about, you know, this is my church life that's segregated over here, and the rest of my life is made up of my secular career and my neighbors and my family and all of that, and I want to keep them separate completely. And God shows us here in the book of Acts that no, I don't want there to be a separation. Everything you do has a spiritual plane. Everything that you do has a spiritual purpose. And I want you to see this. I want you to pray about everything. I want you to know that you don't have to have a high priest, a physical man, to go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. You can come to me, and I want you to, about everything. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, notice if you will in verse 19, having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Every aspect of individual life and corporate life can now be related to the throne and to the great high priest who sits at the right hand of God. This is all new to them. Now all of a sudden I can pray wherever I am and I can ask God for God's help immediately, and I have boldness. I have the right, that is, to go into God because I'm his child. Yes, my children have a right to open my door, my office, and my wife anytime they want to. It doesn't matter. We'll say, that's rude. No, that's a right of my family. God says, you have that right. Doesn't matter if Randy's praying. Doesn't matter if Chris is praying. Doesn't matter if Siri's praying. Doesn't matter if David's praying. Doesn't matter if Sean's praying. I don't care who's praying. You have a right to come to me and interrupt me anytime you want. Now, here's the great part. God's never interrupted. Never. You know who he's always waiting to hear from? Us. You. You don't have to take a ticket and wait in line like you do at the DMV for like months. Now serving. No. You can go right into the access, right into the avenue. Now watch this. It's impossible then to live a healthy Christian life apart from a meaningful prayer life. How did they continue? Because they were marked by the truth. Because they were marked by a tie they would go through together. By the way, everything is easier together. Everything is easier with someone else. Okay? They were marked by a table. We're going to remember. We're not going to forget. We want to meet around this table because this is everything to us. And they were marked by the throne of the living God. We're going to pray together. We're going to take the Lord's table together. We're going to fellowship together, and we love our fellowship. And that fellowship is with a purpose because of what the truth is doing inside of us to make us more like Christ. All of that. So it's impossible to live a healthy Christian life apart from a meaningful prayer life. Let me ask you a question. How is your prayer life really? How is it really? I'm not talking about how you justify or why you justify what you do and or not do. I'm just simply asking you a question. How is your prayer life? You have access, but do you have an appointment? You have the opportunity, but do you sense for the vitality of your Christian life that really is an obligation? I need this. Let me give you three statements. First of all, praying Christians are secure Christians. Praying Christians are secure Christians. Because their security is not in who they are. I pick myself up by my own bootstraps every day. I'm not talking about crassness or arrogance. I'm talking about I know whom I have believed in and persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Praying Christians are secure Christians. They know that God is in control of all things. Circumstances don't waver them. And that His thoughts toward them are for peace and safety toward an expected end. He's not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine or circumstance or situation. They're just secure. I believe God, Paul said in the midst of a storm. Praying Christians are secure Christians. Secondly, praying Christians are spiritual Christians. Their lives are not compartmentalized into secular and sacred. Everything is led by the Spirit of God. And because of that, thirdly, praying Christians are steadfast Christians. The Bible says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And the Bible tells us in Romans 12 and verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Let me ask you a question. What marks your life? One of the underlying reasons that we're going to do a summer Bible study together as a church during the Sunday school hour, and one of my hopes for this message was this, that you wouldn't quit. That you wouldn't quit on God. That you wouldn't quit on what He has done for you. Listen, that you wouldn't quit on what He is trying to do in you. Because before you quit anything else in your Christian life, that's where you quit first. I'm stopping whatever you're trying to do in me. I no longer want to be like Christ. I want to be like Kyle. I just want to be like me. Lord, I want you to leave me alone. I don't want to follow your leading. I don't want to become a fisher of men. I just want to stop, and I don't want anybody else telling me what I need to know and or do in order to be like Christ. There are people in this room that have been here for 16 years. And the rest of us that have been here shorter than that, offer to them thanksgiving for their steadfastness. Because without them, we wouldn't be here. They've just been steadfast. They've been unmovable. They've decided that their faith is not in a man. Their faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've decided that I'm going to continue steadfast in the Word of God. And they come here for the Word of God. Listen, if you come here for the Word of God, you'll continue. If you come to this church for any other reason, I'm sorry, but you won't. If you decide that the church still works, and by the way, it does, as long as the church continues, then you'll be marked by some characteristics. You'll decide, I'm in it for faithfulness. Clarence Jordan is not a known name, probably around here. He was a man of unusual abilities and commitment. He had two PhDs, one in agriculture, one in Greek and Hebrew. He was so gifted he could have chosen to do anything he wanted, but he chose to serve the poor. In the 1940s, he founded a farm in Americus, Georgia, and he called it Koinonia Farm. It was a community for poor whites and poor blacks. As you might guess, such an idea didn't go over very well in the Deep South in 1940. Ironically, much of the resistance came from good church people who followed the laws of segregation as much as the other folk in the town. The town people tried everything to stop Clarence in his endeavor. They tried boycotting him. They tried slashing workers' tires when they came to town. Over and over, for 14 years, they tried to stop him. In fact, finally, in 1954, the Ku Klux Klan had enough of Clarence Jordan, so they decided to get rid of him once and for all. They came one night with guns and torches. They set fire to every building on the farm but Clarence's home, which was then riddled with bullets. They chased off all the families except for one black family, which refused to leave. Clarence recognized the voices of many of the Klansmen. And as you might guess, some of them were even church people. Another was the local newspaper's reporter, whose voice he recognized. The next day, the reporter came out to see what remained of the farm after the evening fires. The rubble still smoldered and the land was scorched, but he found Clarence out in the field hoeing and planting. He called, "Clarence, I heard the awful news and I came out to do a story on the tragedy of your farm closing." Clarence just kept on hoeing, just kept on planting. The reporter kept prodding and he kept poking and trying to get a rise from this quietly determined man who seemed to be planting instead of packing his bag. So finally, the reporter said in a haughty voice, "Well, Dr. Jordan, you got two of them there PhDs, and you've put 14 years into this farm, and there's nothing left of it at all. Just how successful do you think that you've really been?" Clarence put down the hoe, and he turned toward the reporter. With his penetrating blue eyes, he said quietly and firmly, and I quote, "About as successful as the cross." He said, "Sir, I don't think you understand us. What we are about here is not success. We're about faithfulness." He said, "We're staying. Hope you have a good day." By the way, the Koinonia farm is still at Americus, Georgia today, serving people. So what's your point? We're not here to be perfect. We're just here to be faithful. And the only way that God is still going to use us is if we continue in the faith, marked by the Word of God, saying, "This is our family tie. We want to keep the Lord's table because it's high and it's holy. And we want to do everything we possibly can to stay on our knees at the throne of God." Are those things that mark your life? Do you see the necessity of Christian fellowship? Or is it just, you know, your token that you drop in the coffer every week? Is it necessary? Because for them, it's going to be very necessary. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the living Word of God and for the church of the living God. And we pray this morning that you'd help us to continue steadfastly. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you'd strengthen our faith and help our unbelief. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would help us to be people of prayer, people of the book. I pray that you'd help us to see what so many people have seen over so many years in this church, and that is, man, I need good Christian fellowship with a purpose. I want my fellowship to make me sharper. I want it to make me more holy. I don't want it to bring me down, cause me to go the way of the world. I don't want it to make me doubt what the Word of God builds up. I want to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's what it is. God, when we alienate ourselves and subtract ourselves from the formula of steadfast Christianity in the Bible, then we mark ourselves for a failure. God, we mark ourselves for a fault and an opportunity to give place to the devil. And God, I pray you'd help each and every one of us to fight that today. I don't know where the hearts of your people sit today. I don't even know the hearts of everybody here. Lord, there may be somebody lost and without Christ. There may be somebody here that has never taken the doctrine of salvation outside of religion and looked at it for what it is in the Bible sense. Perhaps today they would be saved. Whatever the decision that needs to be made today, I pray that it would be made for your glory. With heads bowed and eyes closed, please, nobody looking around. I wonder this morning if you'd say by an uplifted hand, "Pastor, I'm not saved. I don't know for sure if I die today I'd be in heaven, but I'd like to know. I don't know that my sins are forgiven, but I sure would like to know. Would you pray for me?" With nobody looking around, maybe you just slip up your hand and say, "Pastor, that's me. Would you just pray for me?" If that's you, would you just slip up your hand real quick? Anybody like that? Pastor, pray for me.